I'm going to ask you, please, to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. As we look at the beginning of this chapter, we see this chapter is addressed to people who have been justified. Paul is relating to us as those who have been saved, justified, that we have been declared righteous in the court of heaven because we are recipients of the very righteousness of God. You know, if you really focus on that, it will grip you. To think that you are a recipient of God's own righteousness. Amazing. And this was appointed to you through what? Through faith. You believe. And that was through the work of Jesus Christ. And his work is that work that appeased the righteous wrath of God so that through the shedding of his blood, we could be redeemed and reconciled to Almighty God. And there are multitudes of blessings that proceed from that. We have this new relationship to God, and these blessings are incredible. I hope you think they're incredible. I hope that as you consider these things, that it fills your heart with joy, that it just thrills you to think of what Jesus has done. Verse 1 tells us that one of those blessings or one of those benefits is that we're no longer at war with God. We are at peace with God. Jesus Christ himself made peace with us. He's the one that made the peace so we could have peace with him. So we have peace with God so that we are able to have the peace of God. And that is available to us at all times. Amen. Every hour of the day, God's grace and his peace is available. But not only do we have peace, as we see also in verse 2 reveals to us that we also have what? Do you remember? Access. We have access into this massive environment of God's unmerited favor, which we call what? Grace. As I mentioned last time, access means the right of admission. God has given us the right of admission. We're talking about 24-hour access to the unlimited, infinite, complete, unrestricted grace of God. Folks, you can't lose with that resource. You can't lose with that resource. Now, I mentioned also that this term has the idea of a ship pulling into the safety and the security of a protected harbor, to be securely moored to a berth away from the instability and the storms of the sea. It's a wonderful picture, a beautiful picture of our access to this treasure trove of God's grace. And folks, it is in this storehouse that we are able to stand. That's what Paul says. We're able to stand there. It is by the abundance of the grace of God that we are able to love him as he deserves. It's through this grace that we're able to put him first, that we're able to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. It's through his grace that we can embrace and apply the promises of God. It's through his grace that we're able to understand and experience that grace is, in fact, sufficient in enabling us to walk in the Spirit and causing us to resist the fulfilling of the lust of the flesh. That's all that we have in God's grace. It's also that which undergirds us. We are confident that we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. Do you always feel that way? No, but you can, because you have access to this grace and you can feel that way at all times. Folks, why would we ever forego or why would we ever spurn the access to the grace of God? I mean, that's a good question, right? Do we? Yeah. Unfortunately, we do. Paul talked about frustrating the grace of God. But do you know that it happens every time we lean upon our own understanding? Because we think we're pretty smart sometimes, right? Is that crazy or what? But we do. I mean, there are times when we'll look at a situation and we'll reason, I've got this, right? And God says, here we go again, right? You think you've got this, but you don't have this. And so we lean on our own understanding. But, you know, it also happens when we really don't claim this blessing as our own. Do you know when we read through this passage, folks, it really is It's not useful if you don't say, this is mine. If you don't say, if you don't embrace these truths as yours, it's one thing to have it up here. It's another thing to experience it here. Right? And it's not doing you any good if you leave it up here. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. And what that comes down to, we frustrate the grace of God through our own unbelief. Right? We know it's there. But when you don't embrace it yourself, it's a manifestation of unbelief. I heard a story one time of a man who loved bicycles. All right. I mean, we have all kinds in the world, right? But this guy loved bicycles. He read everything that he could about bicycles, bicycling and bicycles. He knew he could answer any question about any kind of a bicycle. And he was enamored, as a matter of fact, with one particular 10-speed bike that had all of the bells and all of the whistles. He knew everything about it. And so he decided that he was going to purchase this bike, and he loved it. It was an amazing bike. All he could do was talk about this bike. It was amazingly engineered. He took very good care of it. He cleaned it. He lubed it. He protected it from all of the elements. And this guy loved bikes so much, he even joined a bicycle club, right? There are clubs, right, that people who love bikes, right, that will get together and they'll ride their bikes together and they'll talk about bikes. You can imagine how enthralling that would be to learn about the new technology about bikes, right? But that's what this guy did. Well, one day, this fella, he was an adult, he was in his office, and the office overlooked a park, and he loved that office because in the park you could see all the people running, but he could see people riding their bikes. And so as he was looking down in the park and those that were riding their bikes, he kind of mused to his coworker. He said, you know, I just love bicycles. And he said, I wonder if I'll ever learn to ride one. That's a true story. Do you know that there are adults that can't ride bikes? There are adults that won't ride bikes. This guy was one of them, but he loved bikes. And folks, that's the position that many Christians are in. There are some Christians in the same condition. They are Bible enthusiasts, right? They love the Bible, but there are parts of Scripture that they've never learned to apply. And because of that, they don't gain the benefit that's theirs. That's rightly theirs. And the main reason for that is just a lack of unbelief. We would acknowledge this to be true. But you know it's different to acknowledge it true for you? Right. It is. It's a different. It's when you embrace it yourself. And that's what we're talking about. And Romans 5, 1 and 2 are talking about, listen, they're talking about realities. This is not some hope, some pipe dream. These are realities today. If you're a believer, you know you've been saved. This is for you. You have these things as believers in Jesus Christ. And for you to make practical use of your access, you've just got to believe that it's yours. Not because of any merit of your own, right? This is where we mistake also. We make this mistake thinking, well, if I'd only behave a little better, right? If I only did this, then maybe I'd have access. No, you have access right now. And by the way, it's that access into that grace that helped you to overcome bad behavior, right? God gave you that access. It is a benefit of your justification. How many times are you justified?
Once.
And that benefit is given to you right then and there for all eternity. You know, folks, with this new relationship to God, when you think of what we have just in Romans 5, 1 and 2, it ought to cause you to have a brand new, spanking new attitude. You know, you read these things, it ought to change your attitude, shouldn't it? It absolutely ought to. Do you know that's how you can tell when a believer is utilizing their access to God's grace? It reflects in their attitude. It does. That's how you know that. It shows in their attitude. Look at a person's attitude who is accessing the grace of God. Look at the end of verse 2. What do they do? Somebody who's accessing the grace of God, they're manifesting what? The end of verse 2. What's the last phrase? What's the couple of words before that? They're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. All right? So that's one thing. Look at the first phrase of verse 3. People who have accessed God's grace do what?
Glory
They glory in tribulation. We've been talking about that in Sunday school, right? So then the question is, even there is, do I glory in my tribulations? Or am I less than glorious going through my tribulations? All right, well, look at verse 11. And not only so, these people what? They joy in God himself. So, folks, people who are accessing the grace of God, they rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and they glory in their circumstances, even if they're bad circumstances, and they also joy in God, right? That's their countenance. That's their day. They are joying in God through Jesus Christ. Now, folks, when you just read that, doesn't that paint a picture for you of a kind of attitude? Right? These are attitudes that we would see in other people and say, man, I wish I was like that. That's a great attitude. It's the picture of this very pleasant, uplifting, God-honoring attitude. And we all know people like that, right? Do you know anybody like that? I know people like that, right? And as a matter of fact, I can think of somebody right at the top of my head. You'll be in a conversation with this person and you'll think, you may even verbalize it, but at the very least you think, man, this guy's always happy. I've never seen this lady not happy, right? And you'll think of something like that, and or you'll say, you know, I've never seen that person complaining. I've never seen that person down, but they always seem to be upbeat and joyful. Now, can that be faked? Of course it can. But let me tell you, not for long, right? You can't consistently fake this. And so when we see believers that can be characterized by rejoicing, by glory and joy, folks, what we are seeing is believers who know what it is to access the grace that we're talking about in chapter 5. And every one of us can be that way. Now, is that true of all believers? It's not true in actuality, but it's true that we all have access, right? Every one of us has that access. That is absolutely true, but we're not all characterized by this attitude. Whose fault is that? Is it God's? No, God says, look, I've given you the access. You've got to go in. You've got to embrace it. But really, the important question we need to ask ourselves and individuals is, does my attitude reflect that I am accessing God's grace? Right? That takes some thought. We got to be thinking about that. Now, I want to do a little word study. And I love word study. So if you're bored about this, well, you'll just have to sit through it, right? But the three words that I just highlighted, rejoice, glory, and joy, those words are all translated from the very same exact Greek word. It's the same Greek word. And that's a very interesting word to me by the very fact that our King James translators use three words to describe what this word means, right? So it's a fascinating word. They use these different English words to translate this word. We've actually already seen this word. We've seen it in chapter 3, and guess what? It was actually translated with another English word. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 27. You'll see it immediately. What's the word? How is it translated in chapter 3, verse 27? Yep, 327. Third word. Wherein is boasting. That's the same exact word. Boasting, rejoice, glory, and joy. All of those things, and if you were to look it up, if you were to look it up in the original language, they would be the same exact words in each case. But our translators have translated them with four different words. What a word. I mean, it's just filled with so much meaning that it cannot be defined with just one English word. Now, this word, folks, is amazing. It has the idea, and this applies to you, okay? This applies to you. This word has the idea of having a supreme confidence that causes you to boast, right? It causes you to glory. It causes you to rejoice in whatever that thing is. All right? Now, our English word, have you ever heard the English word exalt? Not exalt, but exalt, right? I don't use the word very much. I use exalt. But exalt is a word, at least in my conversations, right? I mean, I don't talk about exalt, but anyway, that word, our word exalt has the idea of this word translated rejoice, glory, joy, and boast. And our word exalt means a joyful reveling in something, all right? This joyful reveling in something, and it is to have a confident sense of jubilance. When was the last time you were jubilant? But that's what this word is talking about. Folks, as believers, I mean, really, come on. In this dark world, as believers, we ought to have this attitude of confident jubilance. Listen, in a world like this, when people see this jubilance in someone's life, they think something's different. And that's how it ought to be. And what are we supposed to be confidently jubilant in? Well, if you look at verse 2, especially, what's the last thing? All right, the hope of the glory of God. Even in tribulations, verse 3, and especially verse 11, in our relationship to God. And folks, that's the kind of attitude we're supposed to have every day. And God says, look, I gave you this. This is what you have. You're justified. This is what you have. You ought to act this way every day. You ought to be so happy with what I've given you. And we ought to have this confident jubilance in all of these things. And you know what? We're going to really need that when we go into chapter 6. Because what did I say we start in chapter 6? We go from salvation, which is one major section of the book. And the next one is a S, sanctification. Do you know that sanctification is not easy in our flesh, is it? Because that's when the Apostle Paul talks about sanctification. And in chapter 6, he's going to start telling us, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Right? And then we're going to see in chapter 7, he's going to deal with the struggles that believers have with their carnality. Who wants to face that? Well, you can face it with confident jubilance, right? He says, for the good that I would, I do not. Every time I read through that, I think, Paul, we're on the same page, right? I'm with you, Paul. That's how I feel every single day. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. That I do. And it's that attitude, folks, the attitude of jubilant confidence that will get us through those hard things and then motivate us even in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our what? It's our reasonable service, right? And so this is the attitude that carries us through these things, that helps us to embrace those things today. And God expects us to. Now, when we consider this kind of attitude, of course, someone will ask, well, why should I? Why ought we to show this new attitude? Well, I could spend the next 3 hours just discussing that. But one thing, folks, for sure, is that the outcome of what we're talking about is secure. All right, it is absolutely secure. The end of verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of seeing and experiencing the glory of God. Now, that's something that the world does not have. The world cannot understand hope biblically. They have no hope. You know, what is an unsaved person's hope? It's wishful thinking. That's as good as their hope will ever get, right? Unsaved people hope is wishful thinking. The Bible word translated hope means a confident expectation, right? We're confident it's going to happen. And you get this because you know people like this, all right? There are some people who, if, say, you are waiting for them to pick you up for work, right? Or you were waiting for them to pick you up from the for a doctor's appointment, and they were a little late, and someone was to ask you, do you think they're going to come? You might answer, I hope so. With not a whole lot of confidence, right? So that's the world's confidence. It's kind of just a wishful thinking. Boy, I hope he shows up. But then there are some people that if they were to ask you, do you think they're coming? You would say, oh, yes, no doubt about it. There's no doubt in my mind. Something must have happened, traffic or something, but I'm confident that they're coming. And they're expressing that confident, sure expectation that it will happen. And that's what we have. That's what our hope is. Well, what is it that will happen according to the end of verse 2? Look at it again. What will happen? It's the hope of what? The hope of the glory of God. Now, let me ask you. Throughout the day, as you think about spiritual things, do you ever think about, wow, someday I'll see the glory of God? That's the hope that we have. And you know, when we don't think about that, we miss out. God says, look, I've given that to you. This is one of the things that's going to get you through these hard times. You can focus on the hope, the confident expectation that one day you will see, you will experience the glory of God. You know what that also refers to? Our own glory. Do you know you're going to be glorified? How about it? We're going to be glorified. And he says, you know what? You can hope in that. One day we will be glorified. When you are confidently expecting to see God's glory and to experience God's glory, listen, when you think about that, it'll change your attitude. Right? You'll stop thinking about yourself and you'll start thinking about eternity. You'll start thinking about what God has. Let me tell you, this is such a great thought, folks. The surety that we have, there is no possible way for you ever to be sent back to the prison house of sin. No way. You are delivered for all time, for all eternity. Talk about a confident jubilation brought on by a confident expectation. How great that is. And why then do we call it hope? Only because it hasn't happened yet. That's why we use the word hope. It's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. Now, I just want to take the remaining of our time. And I want to look at just what the Bible is referring to when it says we have this hope of God's glory. What is that hope? Now, notice the word glory in verse 2. See it at the end of verse 2 is different. It's a different Greek word than the Greek word translated glory in verse 3. Right? We look in our Bibles, we say, well, they're spelled the same. But it's not the same word. Remember the words rejoice, glory, and joy, and boasting. They're all from the same Greek word. It means this confident jubilation. But the word glory in verse 2 is from a different Greek word. And I'm going to say it because it may remind you of an English word. But the Greek word is doxa. Does that sound familiar? Doxology. That's where we get our English word doxology from, doxa. What's a doxology? It's a what? It is praise musically, right? A doxology is a musical expression of praise to God. That's the definition of it. So what are we talking about when we refer to God's doxa, his glory? Well, I want to peruse a few verses to get a better idea. And I'm going to ask you, you can keep your finger here. I don't know if it'll help, but jump all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 1. I just want us to note a few things about God's glory. This in itself is a very extensive study, so I'm just kind of cherry picking a few verses that I think will help us to understand it a little bit more. Ezekiel chapter 1. All right, in verse 1 of Ezekiel 1, it says, now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So here is Ezekiel, and he's recording for us what? Vision. These things that God has shown him. Now jump all the way down to verse 26. Now, in this section, Ezekiel is describing the throne room of God. And then he says this, beginning of verse 26, and he said, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Now, picture this amazing throne. And this is what the throne looked like, right? This was a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. What is a sapphire? It is. What color is it? If you've ever looked at sapphires is an amazing little gem because it's a mineral, right? It's not man-made. It's something that they dig up out of the ground. And inside of sapphires are these other elements, these other metal elements. Gold isn't one of them, but they have a gold-looking fleck inside of this sapphire. And it's absolutely beautiful to look upon. Well, that's the throne, right? It's like this throne is this giant blue sapphire. And then upon that throne, upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber. What's the color of amber? Yellowish, but it's the idea, especially when we see the rest of the explanation, it's kind of a bronzy looking thing, right? It's this bronze color as the appearance of fire round about within it. Now, try to imagine that you're going into an environment looking at something that nobody has ever seen before. There aren't even words to describe what you're seeing. Right? Nobody has ever seen anything like this before, and you're trying to use your limited vocabulary to describe what you're, and when you look at what he's saying, you think, how could he see all those things? How is it that he sees all these things? So he sees, verse 27, this color of amber as the appearance of fire, right? So it's like this heated, bright fire round about within it, even the appearance of his loins, even upward, and from the appearance of his loins, even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had what? Brightness round about. Verse 28, and he's continuing now, right? As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. What does that have to do with amber and sapphire? He's trying to take in all of this amazing thing, all of these amazing things that are going on at the same time. And he's saying, you know, it's like a sapphire. I see the sapphire. And at the same time, I see this as if it were heated bronze and the fire. And then it's kind of like this rainbow effect that's in there at the same time. And boy, is it bright. It is so bright round about it. And he tells us in the middle of verse 28. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Folks, what an amazing sight that Ezekiel saw, right? And he got to see this description of God's glory. Now, I want us to look at a second situation with Moses. And I'm going to ask you to jump way back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Now, at the end of chapter 33, you remember this. Moses asked God, can I see your glory? Right? He wants to see the glory of God. And then God gives us this very famous response and teaching. He says, no man can see God and what? There's no way that you can see God and live. So God made a plan, and we're told that at the end of verse chapter 33, verse 22 says, it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And so then we go into chapter 24, and God prepares Moses to see his glory in verses 1 to 4. But then look at, now what we're going to look at in verses 5 to 8 is the manifestation of God's glory. All right, so verse 5 says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them here. And what did God do? He proclaimed the name of the Lord. In verse 7, verse 6. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped God. So what we have in Ezekiel, folks, is Ezekiel describing the appearance of God's glory. But what do we see in this Exodus account? We see the glory proclaimed. Right? This is the glory proclaimed. Ezekiel describes the appearance. Moses gets the exposition of his glory. So God's glory, folks, very simply, is his perfections. That's his glory. It is the excellencies of the being and the character of God. We would say that it is the sum combination of all of God's characteristics. And we know that Jesus possessed these characteristics. Jesus had this. But you know, when Jesus was on earth, he concealed that, right? And jump over to John chapter 17. I know we're jumping a lot in the Bible. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is the Lord's high priestly prayer. We've looked at it several times. And so he's praying to the Father. And in verse 5, Jesus prays this. He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So the glory we're talking about that Ezekiel described, that Moses was talking about, Jesus had that same glory, right? In verse 5, but when he was on the earth, he concealed it. But it broke through one time, didn't it? It broke through one time on the Mount of Transfiguration when three of the apostles got to see the glory of Christ. And the apostle Peter wrote about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, where he said this. He said, for he received, referring to Jesus, he received from God the Father honor and glory. So what they saw was a combination of honor and what? And glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So what did the disciples get a glimpse of? They got a glimpse of the glory of God. They got to see the glory of God. How thrilled they were to see that. But folks, that's what we'll get to see too. We will see that ourselves. Look at verse 24 of chapter 17. I'm sorry. We're still in chapter 17. Look at chapter 24 or verse 24. The Lord is still praying. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Look at this. That they may behold my what? That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Do you know that's our destiny? As believers, that is our destiny. We will see the glory of God. This is our confident expectation. You know, before we were saved, we had no hope of seeing God's glory. As a matter of fact, we saw in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of what? We've come short of the glory of God. But now Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, he says, moreover, you know this verse, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Is that what we're talking about? Right? Romans 5:1, that's us. therefore being justified. So he says, those who he called, them he also justified. And then them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also what? No. Them he, whom he justified, them he also glorified. You're already glorified in God's sight. It just hasn't happened yet. How does that happen? I don't know. Only God knows, right? Only God is able to say it already happened. It just hasn't happened yet. We don't have minds that can comprehend that. But that's what the Word of God teaches, right? We are already glorified. That's our prospect. That's our confident expectation. And listen, it's already true positionally. That's why we believe in eternal security, right? We believe that once we're saved, we're always saved. Why? Because God's word is true. In His word, He says, if you've been justified, then in His eyes, you're already glorified. That means you're going to go to heaven. There's no doubt about it. If that wasn't true, God would be a liar. But we know God is not a liar. It's just that it hasn't happened yet. But you know what? Someday we'll see Him face to face. Face to face. How awesome is that going to be? It is going to be absolutely amazing. We shall see Him as He is. And just like Ezekiel, what did Ezekiel do? He fell on his face. Moses bowed his face to the ground and he worshiped. Remember what Isaiah did? Woe is me, for I am undone. Right? To see the glory of God is an amazing thing. What a great thing for us to be able to look forward to. I know. And it is as sure as your salvation. Amen. It is. It's going to happen. But did you know that you're actually experiencing glorification right now? Pastor Jones, are you being heretical? No, we're experiencing it in degrees right now. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know this. And you'll look at me and roll your eyes and say, oh, yeah, well, right. I knew that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But when you put it all together, it makes it so cool. Right? Because we are being glorified right now. Look at verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All right. He says, but we all, talking about believers, with open face, beholding as in a glass. What's a glass? Okay. It's a mirror. I believe the mirror to be the word of God. All right. When I study, I see the mirror to be the word of God. What is it that we see in this mirror? What is it? We see the glory. Right. But it's kind of in like a mirror. Right. It's not real clear. The mirror is a little bit fuzzy. And we see that description in another part of the Bible. The mirror is a little bit fuzzy, but we can see it. And when we look into the mirror of the Word of God, we see the reflection of the glory of God. It's right there. We can see it. Now, that's cool. Right. Yeah. But you know what's even cooler? What happens as we gaze into this mirror? All right, look at what he says in verse 18. When we look into this mirror, we are what? Changed. Into the same image from what to what? He's saying that we are changed into more of the glory of whom? The glory of the Lord. We are becoming more and more like Him. The more we look into this mirror, the more we take in from this mirror, the more we see His reflection, the more we become like it. That's a spiritual thing that's going on right now in your life. And by the way, it goes on every single day. Every single day that goes on. And as we look into it and as we embrace the likeness of Christ, His reflection, then there is this constant change in glory. And folks, we've seen this. Haven't you seen this when people get saved? When people get saved, there is a change, right? I mean, there is a change in people's countenance when they get saved. You've seen it. I mean, you can tell. I love being around new Christians, don't you? Yeah. I mean, they're so ignorant, right, of the things of the Bible. But it is so great. They're like children that have just receive the greatest gift they ever could, right? And they are so filled with joy, and they're saying all kinds of things, and they just want to do, they just want to give their lives to the Lord. It's really an exciting thing. But that's a big change from the day before when they weren't saved, right? And you can look on them, and it's like, there's like this glow. Is that biblical? You remember when Moses came down from the mount? Right? What did he have to do? He put a veil on him. You know why? Because his face glowed. Why did his face glow? He was in the presence of God. And when a person gets saved and they come into the presence of the Lord like that, it shows on their countenance. Folks, it ought to always show on our countenance. Right? The only reason it won't is if we choose to step back from the glory. But we can grow in this glory, right? Degree by degree as we look into the Word of God. And this goes on every single day, but you know what? It's all going to change. It's going to change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we're not going to see through this glass dimly, but we're going to see Him face to face. And listen, we will be changed completely. Oh, that will be glory for me, won't it? How many of you have ever heard of Woody Allen? You know, I hate to think that I brought up Woody Allen in a church service, but Woody Allen is supposedly a comedian. And before I was saved, I watched some of his stuff. But really, when you look at Woody Allen, he is a godless, wicked man. He hates the things of God, and he's very vile. You know, he's a very vile person. Still, he's alive. Mm-hmm. I think he's still alive. Yeah, yeah. And he's very godless, wicked man. But it wasn't meant too many years ago. There was an interview that was done by him by one of the networks. And, you know, when you're in an interview, he's not funny, right? There's nothing funny in interviews like this. And so they were asking him very personal questions and wanting to get his philosophy. And they do that with these Hollywood types, right? Why do they want to get their philosophies? But anyway, they're trying to get his philosophy. And this irreverent comedian was asked the question, he was asked, what is it, do you believe, that motivates people to do what they do, right? And you know that he must have had time to think about this. But he came right out and he said, human motivation is the struggle of fighting against death. What was he saying? He was saying, I don't want to die, right? I'm afraid of dying. And that's what he's saying, that all human beings are like that, that we struggle with the idea that someday we're going to die. And so we do everything that we can to keep ourselves from dying, right? This is what this unsaved guy said. And he was afraid of dying, and he should be, right? He's in a precarious place. He's in the Romans 1, 2, and 3 category, right? But you know, that's not how it is for believers. You ought not to be afraid of dying. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you ought not to be afraid of dying. The writer of Hebrews, who was speaking of Jesus, said in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he's talking of Christ. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. He's talking about God looking down on us, right? We were His children, partakers of flesh and blood. Because we were, Jesus also Himself likewise took part in the same. So Jesus came down and became flesh and blood, right? That through death, now listen, this is what He did. That through death, He might destroy him that had the power of death. Amen. That is the devil. So Jesus came. He came in this human vessel. And so that and through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. That's a great part. But the next part is even better. And this is what also happened when he died. He delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know what Woody Allen was declaring? He is subject to the bondage of what? Fear of death. When Jesus Christ died, the writer of Hebrews says that when Jesus died, he delivered people from the fear of death. the bondage to the fear of death. No longer as believers are we in bondage to the fear of death. We have nothing to be afraid of. Justified people are delivered from the bondage of the fear of death. And then having been given a confident expectation of seeing and experiencing the glory of God, that ought to thrill our hearts. Shouldn't that be enough for us to embrace this new attitude? Shouldn't the thought of these things cause us to live for God and to serve Him with everything that we have? Listen, folks, that's why we have these things recorded for us in His Word. So that we can look at them and we can make them our own, and the Spirit of God can work those things in our souls and cause us to behave the way we ought to, the way that honors Him. And I'll tell you what, when we do that, that's when we're walking in the peace of God that passes all understanding. You know, that's when we are dwelling in the secret place. That is when we are experiencing the access to the grace of God that is ours through Him. Amen. And what a glorious thing that is. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise Thee for the wonderful gifts Thou hast given to us. And I pray, Father, that as we build upon these things, that, Lord, we would honor Thee, that we would embrace them as our own. Help us, Lord, not to lose out because of our unbelief, because of our neglect. But I pray that Thou wouldst remind us to seek Thy face in these things and to seek Thy help in accomplishing them in our lives. We love Thee, Lord, and praise Thee. I pray now that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that Thou wouldst help us to do it in a way that is honoring to Thee. And we'll give Thee the glory for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.